We're going to be in the book of Titus to start with this morning. So I'm going to tell you that, and then I'm going to talk for a while until you find it. All right? It's one of those little books that's kind of tucked back right close to Hebrews in that. So a couple of things. Guys, I did forget one announcement for us. First and Serve will be this week on Thursday morning at 7. David has a text list that he sends out to kind of remind you on Wednesday. If you'd like to be a part of that text, you'll have to wait until David gets back for this month. But just put it down on your calendar. So Thursday at 7, we'll do breakfast here. Then we also do little projects afterwards. And basically what we're going to do is whatever Tina tells us to do. Get ready for the 5th. So there's some tables we've got to move, some things to set up, different things like that. So if any of the guys can stay, we'll just work on that a little bit, and that'll be a good thing on Thursday of this week. So we're going to go ahead and move. We just spent 1 week on servanthood. That was last week as we go through these kingdom virtues. But I wanted to go ahead and get toward the end of these, not because I'm in a hurry to get them done, because I want to try to finish before Thanksgiving and all of that when we move into the holidays. And so we're moving to the one that's called self-control. So truth, grace, love, servanthood, self-control. So that's where we're at in this list of the 7. And quite honestly, when you look at this one on the list compared to the other 6, it doesn't seem quite as spiritual. In other words, we get truth, how important truth is. God is the basis of truth, and we spend time on that, and we get amens, and we preach truth from the pulpit. And then grace and love, we kind of understand. None of us are here without grace. It's God's love that's fundamental to who we are and who we're becoming. It's God so loved the world. And so we understand grace and truth are very central to our faith and understanding that. Servanthood, I think we recognize that in servanthood, that's part of what we're supposed to do. We're serving Christ, we're serving one another. But then when we come to this one of self-control, we just kind of look at it and go, is that really that big a deal, or does it stand on the same level as truth and grace and love and servanthood? It just seems like in some ways it's kind of a, I don't know if I should use the word let down, but it just doesn't seem like it has as big an impact as we think about this. The other thing about self-control is most people tend to think of it as, this means we can't have any fun. You know, if we're exercising self-control, we just can't turn it loose. We just can't, you know, it's you guys exercise self-control. Every time we have a great worship song and everybody's just worshiped and lifted their hearts to God, and we finish that song and we just feel like standing and applauding and we just can't let it go, we exercise self-control in that. And I'm telling you, it's okay if you don't there. All right? It's okay to worship the Lord. It's okay to sense and recognize His presence and to honor that in that way. But we still just kind of have a negative view in some regards to what it means to be self-controlled. Now, we all understand that we have to exercise self-control in different areas, but what we're going to try to do today is understand the spiritual side of it. I can't turn to a bunch of scriptures in which Jesus is specifically talking about self-control, but I am going to show you some places where it's not just important, but it's central to what Christ is doing. We're going to try to build a framework on how we look at it a little bit differently. I want to start here, however, because we want to see and understand that the world does not look at self-control the way we do. The world looks at self-control as a means to an end. In other words, the great athlete shows self-control in order to become disciplined enough and trained enough to do whatever it is they do. The great businessman shows self-control in setting this schedule and being financially responsible and those kinds of things in order to achieve what they want. So in the world setting, self-control is kind of the idea of you just have self-control if you want something, you want to try to accomplish it, and so you've got to get to self-control in order to get there. On the other hand, the world has an idea of Again, self-control is simply a way to keep people from having a good time. Now, this, I'm going to start a sentence. I don't know if I should ask you to finish it or not, but it is only going to be people of a certain age that will recognize this, but that's actually going to be most of us. But I'm so excited, I just can't hide it. I'm about to lose control. And does anybody remember the rest of that? I think I like it. Yeah, that's from the 80s, by the way, if you don't know. But it's an example of a song, and I can find thousands of songs, then and now, in which there's this idea that you're only truly happy, you're only truly having a good time, you're only truly celebrating life when you lose control. And that's the idea that it's almost praised, it's almost promoted. I shouldn't say almost, it is promoted. And for young people growing up, this is something that you're not even aware of, and that how the culture is trying to tell you, to show you, teach you, just go do what you feel like doing. Don't have control of anything. Catherine and I were driving through Sedalia the other day, and I saw something. I said, we're going to turn around and go back and look at that again. And it's on the side of a building, and I'm hoping that this is up here. Now, you're probably not going to be able to read this, but this is a painting that's on the side of a building in downtown Sedalia. And I saw that, and I'm like, I want to go back and look at this. Now, if one of you painted the picture, okay, I'm not picking on you, all right? But it's just a kind of a neat little mural, and if you can't read it, here's what it says. Be free, be you, completely and unapologetically. For the gifts we were given, if not shared in our lifetime, will be lost forever. Now, you read that at the first glance, and it's kind of poetic, and it kind of has this vibe to it, in which I understand what the person who put that up there, and I don't know, there may be a quote from somebody, I don't know where that's coming from. But I want us to just look at the first couple, three lines of it for a moment. And there's a couple of things in this, in which this is preaching a doctrine of the kingdom of this world. The person didn't know it. The person who put this and wrote this and thought, man, this is cool. You know, be free, be you, completely and unapologetically. Now, because of my sarcastic mind, I have problems with that, because as soon as I read that, be free, be you, my first thought is, but what if you're a jerk? You know? Well, let me flesh that out a little bit. What if you're selfish or greedy? What if you're mean or you're angry person? What if you're sad or depressed? What if you're quarrelsome or hateful? And on and on and on. There's a lot of things that I can think of, qualities that people have that seems to be them, and I don't want them to be them. I don't want them to be you. And I'm not saying you, I'm saying the idea. In other words, there's this idea in the world that if we were just allowed to be us, if we just were allowed to express how we truly feel, who we truly think we are, how we really see the world, if we were able to be free and unhindered of that, and we would be able to express it, the world would be a better place. Yeah, no. That's where the doctrine of the kingdom of this world flies in the face of what Scripture teaches us about who we are deep inside. I can also think of some other ideas. What if you're separated from God? What if you're rebellious against God? What if you're ignorant of God and don't know God? What if you're doomed to live eternity separated from God? Do I want you to be you? No. I want you to come to know the truth. I want you to be shaped by the love and the mercy and the grace of God that's been demonstrated to us through Christ Jesus. But the world will never tell you that. The world will never lead you to Christ. The world will never tell you that you have to understand about who we are before God, because the world has a completely different viewpoint or idea. Now, this is something where we get really frustrated when we look and hear people in the world talking about what needs to happen, what needs to change, what do we need to do, all those kinds of things. But understand, they're looking at it from a standpoint of they don't believe there's a God. They don't believe that we're created in the image of God. Therefore, all of the evil, all the shortcomings, all the strife, all the conflict isn't coming from people, because people are just naturally good. They're basically good. So the reason all the bad stuff happens is because somehow culture is teaching them bad things. So if we just change the culture, if we just change certain things about how we educate kids, if we just change certain things about how government works, if we just change certain things, then that's going to make this world where we could all be free and be you. And God emphatically says and shows and demonstrates in His Word, no, that's not the case. Because there is something fundamentally wrong with all of us. We use, in church circles, we use the word sin. And what is sin? It's rebellion. It's separation. It's us not knowing the fullness of God. And that's demonstrated by the world's viewpoint of how do we express and how do we become us. It doesn't have anything to do with God because of the separation from God. The other part of this that I think is worth noting says, for the gifts we were given, if not shared in our lifetime, will be lost forever. Now, I don't know if you realize, but basically this is written by an individual or quoted somebody who does not believe in an eternal kingdom of God, an eternal separation from God or life with God. Because in other words, everything in this statement is viewed on, it's either successful or not, if it happens now, in your lifetime. It's kind of the idea, you've been given a short time on the planet, do the best you can, because after that, this is over, it's done. So there is no thought, there's no picture, there's no view toward eternity. Now, those of us that have been raised up in church our whole lives, I don't think we really understand how big a deal that is. Because we've just kind of been taught from birth, and we understand there's life after death, there's something that happens in eternity, there is a heaven, there is a hell. And so we don't understand how that shapes our thinking and recognition of what we do now matters. And it has eternal consequences. For the person that lives in the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of this world only, it's all about the here and now, and that's it. That's why I don't want to be under control. That's why I don't want to exercise self-control. That's why I want to celebrate. That's why I want to lose control. Because the world does not understand the critical nature of the decisions we make now have an eternity of consequences. So for young people today, for those of us that aren't so young anymore, how we view the reality of who we are fundamentally affects how we live, how we think, how we act, the way we want to demonstrate the love that God has shown to us. All right, have you found the book of Titus yet? All right, so in Titus, I want you to go to chapter 1. Now, there are probably five or six examples in the writings of Paul, writings of Peter, in which this word is used of self-control. Now, one of the problems that we're going to have here is because every translation uses different words to translate the concept of self-control. And let me go ahead and read two verses with you, and then I'll try to explain a little bit without getting caught in the weeds too much. But this is Titus 1, 7 and 8. So go to 7. He says, for the overseer, and some debate, but most people feel like he's talking about pastors. Some of yours may use bishop in that term. Some, I'm not sure what translation we use there. But in a sense, I'm reading this one pretty personally in the idea. So Paul is trying to show Titus, here's some of the things that's important for the people that are overseeing the work of the church. Says they must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled. Now, that's a pretty interesting list. In other words, you can walk through, we can spend time and reach a series just on this list that Paul has put together. As a matter of fact, as you do Bible study, whenever Paul gives you a list, probably a good thing to look through it and really analyze it and think about it. Now, some of you will recognize right off the bat that some of the words are different here in my translation than what you're reading in New American. Very good reasons for that. Nobody's right, nobody's wrong, but there's a very good explanation of this. Now, if there is a Greek scholar in the house, I'm about to give you some comedy material because I'm going to try to say some Greek words that I don't know how to pronounce. All right? And so it's just the best we can do. So there's three different Greek words which are sometimes translated some form of self-control. I'll give you a big list here in just a minute. But ekleteria, sophronismos, and nephileus. And that's my one shot, and I'm not going back there again. All right? So that's the three words. Now, each of those Greek words have some form of self-control built into their definitions. Now, one of the ones that's of interest is the last one, the nephileus, because that is the one that is technically talking about not addicted to wine, okay? Not a drunkard. In other words, you have self-control to refrain from imbibing. And so sometimes that will be translated sober. Now, for us, we understand that meaning of sober. But the problem is, the other two words are also sometimes translated sober. Now, let me give you a list, and you can write this down if you want to. If not, just kind of here. So what you're going to have when you have these three Greek words, you're going to have words like temperance. The temperance is usually, not always, translating that last word that means sober. So when you see temperate, it may literally have something to do with alcohol. All right. So temperance, self-control, sound mind, discipline, sober mind, or just sober. All of those words will be translated in different places, and I actually forgot one. Sensible. Sensible is another one on that list. So anytime you read, and as we do here, you see two of them. You see sensible, you see self-control. Well, that's two different Greek words. So they can't translate them both self-control, because that wouldn't make any sense. Loving what is good, self-control, just, devout, self-control. So they're trying to get another part of what self-control involves in the translation. So they translate one of them sensible, one of them self-control. Some of yours may translate one of those sober, other one may be sober-minded. So that's kind of how it works. Let me go ahead and go to Titus 2, chapter 2, verse 2, and just so you see this again. Older men are to be temperate. Now, again, I don't know how many translations use temperate. Some of yours may say sober. That's the nephileus. That's the one that does kind of refer to alcohol. Dignified, but they're sensible again. But sensible is one of the other two Greek words and may be translated sober-minded, something to that control or self-control. Sound of faith and love and perseverance. As a matter of fact, in the rest of chapter 2, Paul also says that the older ladies are to be self-controlled. The younger ladies and the young men are supposed to be self-controlled, some version of that. So the Apostle Paul is telling Titus, likely a younger man, that this particular idea is woven into all these other qualities that should be developed as somebody is living the kingdom life. In other words, when you are brought into the kingdom by Christ, these are some of the things that are beginning to happen that Christ is trying to develop in your life. And let's look at one more place. This is Galatians. You may not have to turn here. In Galatians 5, you hear the fruits of the Spirit. You have another list. that Paul says, the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And again, some of your translations may use a different word. So all of these things tie together, and they understand something about what a believer's life should look like. Now, I'm going to not detour for a moment, but I want to talk about something because it's something that we really wouldn't typically think of. So if you go back to the time of Plato, and I know you guys all have read all of Plato's works and all that stuff. Probably not. Me neither. Okay, but Plato is about 200 or 300 years before the time of Christ. So you got Plato and Socrates and all those Greek guys. Actually, maybe 400 years before the time of Christ. And so Plato and the early Greeks are beginning to look at human life, and they're trying to think about what does it take to make somebody successful in life. And so they developed what were referred to as virtues. It's kind of where the concept of virtue actually comes from, in a way. And they had four virtues, which I don't have written down, so I hope I can get through them. But it's temperance is one of them. Wisdom is one of them. Courage is one of them. And there's one more somewhere. But there's four different virtues that were taught and that they talked about, that if a person has these, they all center around self-control, they're going to be a more successful person. It's going to be easier for them to get along. These are the things that are needed or necessary in order for us to get along with one another and have a successful society. Now, one of the reasons I bring that up, and you don't have to look there, but it don't have to turn here, and I don't have this one on the screen kind of by design, but in Acts, I think it's chapter 21, Paul is having a conversation with a fellow by the name of Felix. And it's actually in chapter 24. And as he's talking, Paul's in prison. And Felix, the Roman governor, is having Paul come in and have a discussion. And he's wanting Paul to talk about his faith. And here's something that we would read this verse and completely miss it. Oh, and it also helps me remember what the fourth one is. Justice. All right, so justice, courage. Now what are the other ones I say? You figure it out, okay? Verse 25, don't worry about it, but here it is. Paul was discussing with Felix. Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Now just roll those through your mind for a moment. Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And then it says, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. Why did he suddenly get frightened? Why is, as Paul's talking about these topics, he gets frightened? Well, can't prove it, don't know for sure, but I find it interesting that righteousness and self-control are two of the things that Paul's talking to Felix about. Why? Because those are two of the four Greek virtues. As a Roman governor, he would have been taught, trained, he would know the four. Righteousness is equivalent, the same idea as justice, of what justice would be, and self-control is tied in with all of those. Temperance, wisdom, those kinds of ideas. And so I think what Paul is probably doing is having a conversation with Felix about things that Felix is familiar with. Why do I think that? Because I see Paul do that in other places in the book of Acts, most famously in Mars Hill. And so he's talking with Greek and Roman people about things that they have a connection to. They understand some of the terminology, but then what does Paul do? He turns it to the Christian understanding of those things. And one of the Christian understandings has something to do with judgment. In other words, Felix, as many other people would in the terms of world, did not view his life in terms of eternity. Matter of fact, if you do look at some history stuff on Felix, he was not in high regard. He was a very evil, cruel person. In other words, he's one of those people I would think about when that writer says, be free, be you. I don't want Felix to be Felix. I want him to be something better. I want him to change. And part of what probably is happening, Felix gets frightened, scared. For a moment, he's getting a picture of the reality of what it would be like to stand in front of the judgment, holy, righteous God. He says, I don't want to hear it. One thing that's really fascinating to me is I've heard people today say exactly the same thing. I don't want to hear about judgment. I don't want to hear about real righteousness. I don't want to hear about self-control. I don't want to hear about eternal consequences. I just don't want to listen to that. Well, you don't have to listen to that. But you're going to have to experience the ultimate reality of that. And that's one of the things that as I look at that, and it seems like such an insignificant thing, but once I kind of understand the setting and what would be in the mind of somebody like Felix, you begin to understand how critical what Paul was talking to him, what he's trying to find something on his level, something that he understood and related to, and then share the gospel of Christ through that. Now, next question. So what did Jesus teach about self-control? And you can't really go through and find particular sections where Jesus is teaching about self-control, but it's actually woven through much of what he says. So what I want us to do is go to Matthew 5, 41. And this one is on the screen. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. And it is just one little snippet. I could have pulled 25 different things out of the Sermon on the Mount and made the same point. But this is just one that's kind of cool to look at. A lot of you will recognize it and know. But it says, Jesus is showing the people this. He says, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now, in our day, or if you're new to Scripture, this is one of those lines you kind of go, what? If somebody kidnaps you for a while, then you've got to stay kidnapped twice as long? Is that what he's talking about? Well, no, not exactly. So, quick Sunday school lesson. But in this day, a Roman guard could stop somebody on the road and ask, but tell them, you have to carry my backpack and you have to go for. Now, it wasn't 1 mile. They didn't use miles. That's the English translation. So I haven't calculated how many feet or fathoms or whatever it is. But whoever forces you to go this direction. He's talking about something very, very specific that happened in their day, in their culture, that everyone listening to him knew exactly what he's talking about. And the thing that we need to understand, that if a Jewish person were stopped by a Roman guard and said, here, you're going to carry my stuff for a while while we go down the road, that would make that person seethe within. They'd be mad. They'd be furious. I mean, it's just an emotional response because what? We don't like Rome. We don't like Rome being in control. We want to be free. And so the idea that Jesus is picking on something that fundamentally ticked them off. That's why he brings up this particular example. And he's saying, if you're going to live in the kingdom, we're going to operate a different way. That Roman guard makes you go the mile, and you carry that. When you get to the end of the mile, you look them in the face and you say, sir, I'd be happy to carry it for another mile. Would that be okay? And that Roman guard would have looked at you like you had two heads. Because nobody would ever do that. Who would do such a thing? Because the Roman guard knew his authority and his place, and he knew that person didn't like it. There's probably some Roman guards that were kind of somewhat nice guys, Roman soldiers. They're like, man, I hate to have somebody do that, but I'm really tired of somebody do that. There's others that probably took great pleasure in picking the most sophisticated looking person that they could find and said, hey buddy, you're going to carry my knapsack for a while. Just so he could take them off. You don't want anybody like that, do you? Why is Jesus making such a statement? Here's what I think is happening. Jesus is telling his followers that you are going to have to set aside your own emotions, reactions, and responses, and have self-control by setting yourself under something of greater moral authority, namely the kingdom of God. If you're going to be a kingdom person, then you have to set aside, you have to have enough self-control to be able to set that emotion aside and submit yourself unto the moral authority of the kingdom of God. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. Just got to back up one chapter. Why does Jesus have the moral authority to make such a demand? Well, we go back to chapter 4, verse 1, and we get into this story when Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And if you're familiar with the New Testament, you know exactly what's to follow. I'm just going to read three more verses and then we'll summarize the rest. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. I'd be hungry too after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. The tempter, or Satan, came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." In other words, Jesus, you got the power to do that. That's no big deal for you. Snap your fingers, turn to bread. You can do that in order to satisfy your human hunger. In verse 4, but Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." He's quoting something from the book of Deuteronomy. In the flesh, fully human, fully divine, the divine says, I'm setting aside my divinity. Now, don't get into some big theological battle on that. But he's saying, in my flesh, I'm going to place myself under a higher moral authority, the Word of God. Satan comes back to him, takes another run at him, says, get up on the temple, jump off, God will save you, it'll cause a big scene, everybody will know who you are, it'll glorify you, you'll be famous, people will flock to you. And again, what does Jesus do? He quotes scripture. No, I'm placing myself under a higher moral authority of for the purpose of which I was sent. Third try, Satan sets Jesus up on a mountain, whether physically or mentally, whatever. Says, look out at all these kingdoms. What kingdoms was he having them look out on? Kingdoms of this world. He said, if you bow to me, I'll give you these kingdoms. You can rule these kingdoms. And you can have all the power that can be imagined. And again, Jesus said, no, that's not why I'm here. Three times, Jesus is exercising self-control by doing what? Placing human desire, human lust, human needs, even, in food, and saying, no, I am here for a more divine purpose. And so Christ demonstrated in that what he is asking his followers to do in the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is example after example after example of, guys, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be part of the kingdom, then it means that you are going to have control to set aside your emotions, your typical reaction, your viewpoint, whatever it is, and set it under a higher moral authority, the Word of God, the kingdom of God. When you begin to look at self-control that way, as opposed to how we typically look at self-control, you say, Barry, how do we typically look at self-control? Well, we typically look at it as, I just got to be better, stronger, faster. I just got to grit my teeth and do a little better. I just got to put my foot down and make my stand and just have enough power to be able to. And when we have that idea of self-control, it all becomes about us. How good we are, how strong we are, all those kinds of things. But when we begin to understand that when the Bible is talking about self-control, it's an act of will, but yet not how strong I am. It's about whose authority am I going to place myself under. And I'm telling you, when the world sees people actually placing themselves under an authority that they believe is higher than them, people take notice. It's just like that Roman soldier when the guy says, "Hey, I'll go a second mile with you. I'd be happy to do that." That blows that Roman soldier away. Self-control, without it, you and I don't have salvation. Now, I don't mean our self-control, but if Christ had not demonstrated self-control, he doesn't end up on the cross. If Christ had not set himself under the mission and task that he had been sent for on this planet, you and I aren't set in here. Because we would have no hope of salvation. We would have no communion in the body and blood of Christ. We would have no relationship with one another because we'd just be struggling along in the kingdom of this world with no understanding of eternity and righteousness and justice. Grace and truth and on down the list. Self-control is a bigger deal than we think. But we have to have a biblical idea of it. Setting ourselves under the authority of Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we come and we think about really, this, Lord, is something I kind of take for granted, that you would just do the right thing. But understanding in this situation what it means for us to have self-control. Because we're weak, we fail, we fall, we trip, and all those things, Lord. But yet it's because of your power and strength and grace that we have the opportunity. This morning, as you pray, as you wrestle through, what does self-control look like in your life? Well, let me ask it this way. What is it in your life that you have not placed under the moral authority of Christ? What is it you're still hanging on to? What level of bitterness, fear, anger, all those different things are you hanging on to because you don't want to place yourself under Christ? There are things in our lives that are way tougher than we can ever handle. But understand the power of Christ working in our lives as we submit to Him makes all the difference. Let's just pray together.
Thank you.
places to lose control. One of those is when we praise the Lord. Guys, I appreciate your presence. I feel like there's a lot of things happening in the next 2 or 3 weeks. You guys have your own lives, but yet there's part of the body coming together. I want us to look at October 5th, not just as something to do, but something that's important for our church family to be together in. If you'd like to think of it as the old time and church dinners, and potluck meals, and all those kind of things, that's kind of the idea of bringing the body of Christ together. And I appreciate so much all the people that have worked so hard in getting everything ready to roll. And so we'll have that all set up. And hopefully the weather holds out with us for us. If it doesn't, we'll just do everything inside and go from there. But we'll look forward to that. All right, let's pray. For the name of Jesus, we'll do some more prayers.
Lord, we thank you for the word.